Thank you, Lord, for his role in this church as an elder, and for the way that he's able to minister to us from your word. And we just lift him up to you now as he brings us your words to us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak through him, that we might indeed, if it's physically possible, to lose sight of Howard and to just grasp what the things that he is bringing to us and revealing to us from your word. We ask, Lord, that you will bless him in his own life and in his family life and all that he does in your name. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Like Claire, I am very short. It is very easy to lose sight of me. One Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. Until Peter mentioned it, I had actually forgotten that I was supposed to be speaking on living with others. Thankfully, two of the 4 points do cover that. My intention really is just to make our way through the passage, dwelling at some points, but thinking in particular about 4 things. First of all, a topic that we spend our lives revisiting, forgiveness and what it means to bless our enemies. Secondly, the fear of God and what is meant by that. Thirdly, evangelism. It was exciting and encouraging to see Claire's little sort of PowerPoint there on the amount of work, the amount of evangelism that has taken place in universities over more than 100 years. A slightly different angle on evangelism this morning. It's evangelism for people who can't do evangelism. And based on my favorite verse in 1 Peter. And finally, some thoughts on how hard I feel it was to write the Bible. And I mean hard for God. And that is where we will hopefully end up. Okay. I'm in control today, which is not a good thing. Sam, nothing's happening. All is well. Okay, starting at verse 8 in chapter 3. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Please do enjoy the picture. It's the only one today, I'm afraid. Now, what does that mean? Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. If someone treats us badly or wrongly in what they do or what they say, that does not give us the right to do the same in return. Instead, we are told we should respond by blessing the person. What does that mean? I think it begins with forgiveness. The New Testament states that our sins are forgiven as a free gift, made possible when Jesus took our sin upon himself. Forgiveness is a gift we receive when we trust in Jesus, when we believe in him, when we put our faith in him. All our debts to God are paid off in full by God himself because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do, which always makes Matthew 6 a little bit of a surprise. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus asks us to pray the following: and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. When we pray this, we seem to be saying, Lord, when it comes to forgiving me, please look at how I treat people who offend me and treat me in the same way. Interestingly, this is the only part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus immediately clarifies. Two verses later, we read, For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is very strong. I thought that our forgiveness was a free gift. It is. But Jesus uses the phrase, by their fruit you will know them. When this is applied to followers of Jesus, he is saying that there is one fruit which has to be present if we really are born again of the Spirit of God. If we have enjoyed completely undeserved forgiveness for everything we have ever done to offend God, it is not possible for us to refuse to forgive someone who has offended us. Forgiving others for the Christian is non-negotiable. It is an essential fruit. Not that that makes it easy. So if you are a Christian, you will care about forgiving others, and there may be times when you worry whether you really have done. How do you know if you have forgiven someone? I think the Bible points towards two types of indicator. One public, visible to the person who has offended you. The second private, visible to God alone. Firstly, sometimes it is possible to do something real. Even in the Old Testament, the writer of the Proverbs says the following. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Sometimes it is possible to do something for someone who has offended us, which demonstrates the reality of our forgiveness. Possibly, as the proverb suggests, responding to and meeting a real need, which otherwise may not have been met. In any specific instance where we have been offended or sinned against, that may be possible, that may not be possible. But the other option is always possible. Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? As well as doing these things in public, the passage includes, pray for those who persecute you. How do we demonstrate to God, and maybe to ourselves, that we have forgiven someone? How do we repay evil with blessing? One of the most powerful ways is to spend some time alone with God and pray that God would bless the person according to God's wisdom and knowledge, according to the riches of his grace. Back to 1 Peter. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For, and Peter now quotes from Psalm 34, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The psalmist seems to be saying we should take care in what we say. We should take care in what we do. We should take particular care to seek and pursue peace with others. Why? Because God cares about these things. Because God sees. And because God responds. Peter now asks a question. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Well, in general, no one. But Peter is not naive. He then goes on. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. First of all, it is possible to do the right thing before man and the right thing before God and suffer as a consequence. Doing the right thing often carries a cost. Yet Peter says, even if this is so, you are blessed. Why? In what way? Part of the answer seems to be in Matthew 5 again. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. When we suffer as a direct consequence of our desire to serve, please, and honor Jesus, Jesus encourages us not to have our eyes fixed on the short term. And he reminds us that God is no man's debtor. Back to 1 Peter. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Peter seems to be encouraging us not to fear the world, not to be afraid of what people can do to us, not to be afraid of the things the world is afraid of. And then I think he says, but do fear the one who the world does not fear. If we go back to the Old Testament verses Peter has just been quoting, they seem to have a common theme. First of all, returning to Psalm 34, those verses taken in context from the psalm itself, read as follows. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And if we turn to the passage in Isaiah, which Peter appears to be quoting, we read the following. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me. warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. In Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the starting point. Without it, we haven't even begun. Fear of the Lord seems to be quite important. But what is it? I think Peter helps. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. I think it's possible that Peter's words here help unpack what it means for us as Christians to fear God. It requires that in our hearts we revere Jesus as Lord, as our Lord, that we regard him, respect him, and respond to him as Lord. And if we do this, we will not live as other people live. We will not fear what other people fear. And in particular, we will forgive others in a way that is not natural. And as a consequence, people will find us strange, a little bit hard to understand. Which is probably why Peter then says the following. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I do like this verse. This is my favorite verse in 1 Peter. It presents a particular form of evangelism which is worth praying for and worth preparing for. It is where someone comes to us and asks what we believe and why we believe it. And if such an opportunity arises, Peter then gives a little advice as to how we should answer. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. The gospel message is very offensive. It moves quickly from saying there is a problem with the world to saying there is a problem with me. But if the gospel is offensive, we should make every effort to make sure that we are not. Do this with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to give an answer. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Peter now comes back to the issue of when we suffer as a consequence of doing the right thing. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is the gospel message. That is the hope that we hope to be able to tell our friends about. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. And then, out of nowhere, pops verse 19. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Just a few questions come to mind there. When exactly did Jesus do this? To whom did Jesus go? What did he proclaim? Why did Jesus do whatever he did? There are probably other questions too. It may or may not be helpful to let you know that I categorize verses in the Bible. Ugh. You get them all at once. You're supposed to get them one at a time. Not to worry. Don't read ahead. Number one. There are verses I'm pretty confident I understand. With the proviso, I'm aware I might have got them wrong, and at some point in the future I'll go, oh, okay, okay, okay. For example, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And that, for me, rightly or wrongly, is a Category 1 verse. Then there's Category 2, verses I think I understand, at least in part. An example of that would be, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. I feel I have some sense for what's going on there, but I worry that I might have missed quite a lot. Category 3. Verses I don't think I understand very well. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? What happens to those people who are not persecuted because of righteousness? Is theirs not the kingdom of heaven? So there's verses where I stumble a bit and I feel I've got to make quite a lot of work, and when I get to the end, I'm not really sure I've got there. Then there is Category 4, verses which I do not understand, but may do one day, at least in part. Large parts of the book of Revelation come into that category. And then finally, there is Category 5, verses which feel far, far out of reach. Categories 4 and 5 are pretty close. 5 is a bit stronger. It's verses which I don't understand and really don't ever expect to. It's verses which commentaries will tend to give a few speculative possibilities for, but that is all. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 is a Category 5 verse for me. Worst case scenario. Peter does not offer any explanation for what he means, but all is not lost. The Bible often interprets itself. The sensible place to go is Genesis chapter 6, where God talks about the flood and what was going on in the time leading up to it. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." So the passage that I go to try and understand 1 Peter, Genesis 6, verses 1 to 2 and verse 4, unfortunately, is also a Category 5 verse for me. Who exactly are the sons of God? Who exactly are the Nephilim? And what exactly was going on? Commentators offer various possibilities. they all feel very speculative to me. Which leads us to another question. Why are these verses in Genesis and 1 Peter in the Bible? Why did God write them? Let's take a few steps back. I can never get over how ridiculously hard it must have been for God to write the Bible. I appreciate that God can do anything, but it still feels very hard to me. God wrote the Bible with us in mind. And I do mean us. He wrote it for us, and he wrote it with us in mind, to help us to know and understand everything he wanted us to know and understand. And when I say us, I mean all of us. That includes Jews who lived in Samaria 3,000 years ago, Eskimos who lived in Iceland 500 years ago, Roman citizens 2,000 years ago, the Falopa tribe in the jungle of Papua New Guinea 20 years ago, iPhone users in New York today, and everybody else. The worst speech I've ever given in my life was at my wedding. Is Gail here? No? Yes? Oh dear. The worst speech I've ever given in my life was at my wedding in a hotel just outside Belfast 27 years ago. I had a problem. And when I stood up to give my groom's speech, I had not worked out the solution. Mine and Gail's university friends were at the wedding, and I knew how I would talk to them and what would be good to say to them. But my family were also there, a very different group from a very different culture. What seemed good to say to them felt very different from what I would say to my university friends. Gail's family and their friends were also there. They themselves comprised two very different groups. Some were strict Northern Irish Brethren. You really have to know the strict Northern Irish Brethren to know what that means. Some were non-Christians. There were four totally different cultural groups present. It felt like anything I said which respected one of the groups would probably be misunderstood by the other three groups and may cause offense. I wanted to find words which would be understood in the way I intended by all four groups. But I couldn't. So, instead, I gave an insincere sounding thank you to everyone speech, which impressed no one and probably offended most. The Bible is extraordinary. I have no idea how God pulled it off. He has written a book which speaks clearly to every people group, in every culture, at every time in history, for every situation they found themselves in. One consequence of this is that I am not the only person God had in mind when he wrote the Bible. It would not be a big surprise if there are some verses which God wrote not so much with me in mind as someone else, probably at a different time and place, to whom these verses were going to be extremely important. But one of the most surprising things about Genesis 6:1-4 is that in the middle of two verses which I struggle to understand is another verse which I do understand and which very much shows the hand of God. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. On Friday last week, Susanna Mushat Jones died. She was an American lady born in the 19th century, 1899. She was 116 years old when she died, the oldest known person in the world. Most years, there is a similar story in the press. The oldest person in the world, someone close to 120, has died. And this is in the age of modern medicine, heart transplants, brain surgery, modern cancer treatments, immunization against all sorts of diseases. And still, it feels like someone has set a time limit. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. We'll quickly read the whole of the last section from 1 Peter 3, which talks about the symbolism of the flood, the resurrection of Jesus, and his present position, before winding up. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So finally, in summary. Number one, one way to demonstrate forgiveness to God and yourself is to pray God's blessing upon a person. Number two, in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Just to quickly sneak in the vision statement, I think that part of glorifying Jesus is giving him his due, which includes revering him as Lord in our hearts. Number three, pray that God would bring people into your life who will ask you about the hope you have in Christ. How cool would that be? And finally, God had you personally in mind when he wrote the Bible. But not only you. It may be helpful to appreciate both things. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to share your character, that you would help us to demonstrate the same forgiveness that we have received from you. Lord, please teach us to revere you in our hearts. And Lord, so often we struggle to talk to others about you, but we do want to, and pray that you might indeed bring others into our lives who will ask us about the hope we have in you. Amen.